Well, Father, I do thank you so much for this church and just the privilege of being the one who brings them the word. And I pray that this message will be appropriately convicting and encouraging. I pray that you will help me to deliver it. I pray, Holy Spirit, you'll come alongside me and empower the words that I preach, that they will do the work that you desire them to do in the hearts of these people. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, in 2012, the hip-hop duo Macklemore and Ryan Lewis composed a highly acclaimed song entitled Same Love. As you probably gathered by the title, it's an affirmation of same-sex relationships, and it articulates an argument that's very popular in our culture, and I thought I'd share with you the lyrics. I will not sing or rap, I will just state them. I don't do that kind of thing. The right-wing conservatives think it's a decision, and you could be cured with some treatment and religion. Man-made rewiring of a predisposition playing God. Ah, nah, here we go, America the brave still fears what we don't know. And God loves all his children, it's somehow forgotten, but we paraphrase a book written 3,500 years ago, I don't know. And then the vocalist chimes in. Even if I can't change, it says, I can't change even if I tried, even if I wanted to, and I can't change. Now, this song, I think, really captures a spirit of the age where certain predispositions are viewed as immutable, unchanging. And the vocalist is a young lady by the name of Mary Lambert who attended an evangelical megachurch for a couple of years, and she almost writes out of a personal experience that she tried to change her sexual orientation, but she could not. She tried. She tried the Christianity thing, and it didn't work. And in my pastoral ministry, I'm sure others could vouch for this too, we come across a number of people who reject the biblical form of Christianity because they believe that they can't change. They tried it. They were involved in church, went on the missions trips. They did everything, but it never changed them. And so they essentially just give in to whatever it is that they couldn't allow to take over their lives. I remember walking through a Best Buy a number of years ago, and I saw the Sony PlayStation 4, I'm not sure which one it was, but there was NFL Madden that was loaded on the machine. So I thought, well, I mean, back in the day, I was pretty good at Nintendo. Maybe I'll try this guy out. It was my first interaction with those newfangled controllers. I know I'm dating myself. But we were playing in the Super Bowl, and I chose the Philadelphia Eagles because that was available to me, and I called the play, and I saw the play clock, and I kept on getting flagged for delay of game because I could not figure out how to hike the football. Four times I tried to hike the football. I could not figure it out. And you know what I did? I just said, well, clearly there's something wrong with this game. It didn't work. And I think a lot of times people look at, let's say, Christianity, which has been changing lives for thousands of years, and they try to push that controller button, and they just say, clearly it doesn't work. But could it be that they're pushing the wrong buttons or they're handling the entry point in the wrong way? You see, it's often blaming God for your sin is as ancient as Adam and Eve, right? It was a woman you gave me. And we see an instance of blaming God in Malachi. Remember, they were in exile for 70-plus years. God then made good on his promise to return them to the promised land. He helped them to rebuild the temple, restore the priesthood. And yet here they are thinking that God had somehow abandoned them after all that they have done for him. They ask God questions like, how have you loved us? When God asks them to give worthy sacrifices, he says, what weariness is this? They complain about injustice by saying everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord and he delights in them. And then when God starts bringing up their sin, they ask questions like, how have we despised your name? They're incredulous. Lord, we have done everything that we know how to do. What needs to change is you. And that's where we get to Malachi 3, 6 through 12, where God basically lays out to the Israelites, the problem is not you. No, actually, the problem is not me. It's you. This is what he says. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. You say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts. If I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need, I will rebuke the devourer for you so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil, and your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. Then all the nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts. See, this is a call to repentance. Here these people are saying, God, you seem to be doing something wrong. You've abandoned us. You have changed. And God says, no, actually, I have not changed. You need to change. See, part of becoming a Christian is approaching God on his terms, not your own. And there's many people who believe they have tried Christianity and it doesn't work. And so what they will do is perhaps change some things. One of the raging debates in the evangelical church is about gay-affirming Christianity, that some people have an immutable disposition toward same-sex attraction, therefore we need to change our understanding of the Bible. Or perhaps somebody gives into a certain sin over and over and over again, and they change their understanding of grace. You see, our human disposition is to go to God on our terms, and when we're not satisfied with the answers that we're getting, we try to change the terms. But could it be the reason why they're not changing is because they're not doing it right? They're not able to push the right button. They have never been able to truly repent. Christianity has been changing lives for thousands of years, and it is always effective to change people, provided that you repent the right way. And that's what we're going to talk about today. The reason why the people of Israel are in their situation is they have never had effective repentance. Their repentance has never affected them and changed and transformed them. And so, how is it that you facilitate effective repentance? You need to do three things. Number one, you need to understand that God does not need to change. Right? The problem is not him, it's you. Two, confess your need to change. And three, expect God's disposition to change. Now, before I get too far, I want to kind of lay out my preaching strategy. For those of you who are involved in the building project, you're thinking I'm missing a golden opportunity to preach on giving here, right? Will a man rob God? And there's some great stuff about giving in this passage, which I will preach on next week, by the way, right? I think it's actually a great theme to talk about Thanksgiving as we bring our own meals and offerings to each other that we can enjoy each other's salads and desserts. But the primary emphasis of this passage is really on repentance. It's a call for Israel to turn away from their sin. So that's what we're going to do this week and then fall back to the giving elements next week. So let's look at the first point. You need to understand God does not need to change. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. So he declares, first of all, he does not change. This speaks of the doctrine of immutability. And there's three consensus characteristics of the immutability of God. Number one, God's character does not change. His character is the same a billion years ago as it will be a billion years from now. His character never changes. Two, God's counsels never change. Isaiah 46:10 tells us that he is the Lord declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, "My counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose." God has a plan. He set it in motion. That plan is a perfect plan which will never be changed. And given that he's the most powerful being in the universe, he will accomplish all of his plans. The third element is God's immutability means that he always keeps his promises. In Romans 11, God rehearses his future plan for the Jews and tells us in 11:28 through 29 of the Epistle of Romans, "As regards to the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but as regards to election, they are beloved for the sake of the forefathers, for the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. Now notice the description of the Jews. They are enemies for your sake. They should be destroyed. And yet, God made a promise to their forefathers to preserve them for a future purpose. See, this whole element of fulfilling a promise and God's character being such that he never goes back on a promise is a primary emphasis in this passage. If you look at 3:7, for instance, "For the days of your fathers, from the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them." Now, normally, when you disobey God flagrantly over a long period of time, God will destroy them. But we read in verse 6, "For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed." So why are they not consumed? Because God is keeping his promise to the forefathers. They should be devoured. They should be consumed. But God is being faithful to previous promises that he made to them because they are children of Jacob, who was the child of Isaac, who was a child of Abraham. All of this is rooted in God's unchanging character. Now, there are some promises that we read in Leviticus 26:40-42. Where there is an offer of restoration given to the sons of Jacob because of their privileged status. We read that if they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers in their treachery that they committed against me and are also walking contrary to me, so that I walked contrary to them and brought them into the land of their enemies, if then their uncircumcised heart is humbled and they make amends for their iniquity, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob. There's that word. And I will remember my covenant with Isaac and my covenant with Abraham, and I will remember the land. So the reason why they are not enjoying these abundant harvests is not because God has changed his disposition, because they have changed towards God. And he makes it very clear that should you return to him, good things will happen. 3:7. "From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord." If you return to me, there's a promise. I will return to you. Now, that's a promise that's made specifically for Israel, but there's promises like that that apply to the whole world today. You read in Romans 10:9, "Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." 1 John 1:9. "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. And the reason why is because God in his mercy sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to live the perfect life you should have lived, to die the death you should have died. On the cross, he endured the wrath of God in your place, and then God raised him from the dead so that all those who call upon him in faith, submit to him as Lord, effectively repent, can have eternal life. And that offer that was made 2,000 years ago still stands today. I mean, can you imagine that you die and you are ushered into the gates of heaven and God asks you the question, or the gatekeeper, I guess, asks you the question, whoever that may be, it might be Jesus, maybe an angel, why should God let you into heaven? And you say, well, I have placed my faith in Jesus Christ and his finished work on the cross. I myself am unworthy, but he is worthy, and I trust him to deliver me on this great day. And the spokesperson says, well, that was the gospel 1.0. We had an update about 50 years ago. I'm not sure if you got the message, but given with air travel and everything, we kind of expect everyone to at least go to Jerusalem once in their lifetime. Have you been? I went to the Ark Encounter in the Creation Museum. Does that count? Nope. I am sorry. Now, will that ever happen? How do we know? Because God does not change. He makes a promise, he'll stand by it. And so this offer of forgiveness is available to anybody who truly repents. But to truly repent, you have to do another thing. Number, you have to confess you need to change. So let's look at 3:7 again. Second half. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Now there's a key word here that's very significant to understand repentance. It's a word, return or turn. In the Hebrew, it's shuv. It's the word that we get repentance. It's a verb of motion. And the idea is, if you return to God, God returns to you. It's restoring what was lost. It's being in a reconciled relationship. Let's say you had a son who steals a bunch of money from your bank account. And next thing you know, you check his Instagram and there's all these selfies in Vegas. You pray for your son, you hope that he returns, and then he moves back to Emporia, right? So far, so good. But then you find out he's living in his best friend's basement. Now, is that a return? It's not quite all the way there. He just changed locations. See, what God is asking for when you return is not just to give up this lecherous lifestyle. It is to return to faithful obedience to him. Now, to get them there, God begins to point out a very specific sin to help them see that they need to return. Picking up at the end of verse 7. But you say, how shall we return? Notice the incredulousness. We don't need a return. I mean, we're fine. But God answers, will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? Notice again, they are incredulous. In your tithes and contributions, you are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. So the Lord levels an accusation which is undeniable. You have robbed me. Now, have you ever been robbed in your life? There is something personal and violating about it. You really feel like someone truly took advantage of you. And so to call somebody a thief, I mean, that is quite an indictment. And these Israelites are saying, well, what are you talking about? How have we robbed you? You see, they don't get it. They don't believe that they have done anything wrong. In Proverbs 30:20, we learn of the adulteress, how she eats, wipes her mouth, and says, I have done no wrong. It's very difficult to get somebody who believes they have done no wrong to repent. And we have different ways of saying that. You know, when I called you a chungus, I didn't mean to insult you. I don't know what a chungus is, it's just the kids use it these days. I assume it's an insult. Or let's say a man tells his wife, those texts that you read on my phone, I wasn't flirting. I wasn't flirting. I was just trying to encourage my coworker who has really low self-esteem that she is a beautiful person in heart, mind, and body. That wasn't flirting. That wasn't my heart. See, there's always different ways that we can try to justify it, to try to slip out of the confrontation. And so you start to understand why it is that God specifies giving, because it is an undeniable accusation. It is a smoking gun. Verse 8, will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions. Remember, these were the people who were offering crippled animals to the Lord, thinking that that satisfied his demands. But here we see another element. They weren't paying the full tithe. Now, a tithe literally means a tenth. We see it prescribed in Leviticus 27, 30 through 32. Every tithe of the land, whether of the seed of the land or of the fruit of the trees, is the Lord's. It is holy to the Lord. If a man wishes to redeem some of his tithe, he shall add a fifth to it. And every tithe of the herds and flocks, every tenth animal of all that passes under the herdsman's staff, shall be holy to the Lord. In addition, there is another yearly tithe to be paid to the priest. There's a tithe to the poor every third year. Offerings are maybe in a different category, but they were still something that was mandated by the Lord. But all this to say, these Israelites were cheating God. They were giving every 11th sheep instead of every 10th sheep. They have clearly violated his standards, and he points out, verse 9, you are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. The reason why you're experiencing this blight and you feel abandoned by God is because you are robbing me. You have not been faithful to do what I explicitly commanded you to do. See, one of the reasons why people don't change is because they won't confess their sin. They often excuse it. Or perhaps they define, you know, that a certain sin in a very confined way so that they can say, technically, I didn't sin. Technically, it wasn't a complete lie. Technically, my boyfriend and I are still virgins. Technically, it was art, not pornography. Technically, I was giving, and that has to count for something. That's what the Israelites would say. 9% is better than 8%. But what does God say? Verse 10, bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Notice, he doesn't want 9%. He wants 10%. And why does he want 10%? Because he wants obedience. God is not up there hungry, just saying, well, something's better than nothing. He's up there as the Lord of Israel saying, you come to me on my terms. My terms are the full tithe, not what you're giving me. See, what this shows is when people are refusing to repent all the way, they are trying to make their terms with God. All right, God, I understand that you want me to be completely obedient in the area of pornography in my life. But I like it. I enjoy it. It's a hobby of mine. It's how it helps me relax. So tell what, instead of doing it every day, every other day. That way you get something, I get something. What do you think? Okay, once a week, final offer. And God's just saying, no, no, no. Let me get this straight. I don't negotiate with you. I command you. God doesn't negotiate with sinners. He commands sinners to repent. It has to be full, has to be complete, has to be a total surrender. He is a conquering king, and these are his terms. I'll give you eternal life, peace, and security in exchange for your complete and absolute surrender. Bring the full tithe. Now, that's scary for a lot of people. to put yourself at the mercy of someone else is frightening. And that's why we need to remember the third point, is you need to expect God's disposition to change. So many times people are afraid to repent because they are afraid of yielding control. If I obey Jesus and forgive my friend, they're just going to keep on walking all over me. If I obey Jesus and sacrificially give to the Lord, how am I going to feed my family or make ends meet? If I obey Jesus to break off the sexual relationship, then nobody else will want me. If I obey Jesus and don't compromise to fit in, my friends won't want to be my friends anymore. If I obey Jesus and don't act on my same-sex desires, then I'll be alone all my life. See, people are afraid to repent because they believe that obeying Jesus will be costly. And so notice how God appeals to the Israelites. They're afraid to give him the full tithe. They want to keep some of the food for themselves, but this is what he says. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts. If I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need, I will rebuke the devourer for you so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil, and your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. Then all the nations shall call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts. Now, isn't it fascinating that God asked Israel to test him? Now, normally testing God is a big no-no. It's actually condemned later on in 3:15. When you test God, it's like, God, if you love me, you'll give me a Ferrari. You must not love me then. Now, when somebody tests God, what they're doing is they're putting God under scrutiny. Right? Whenever you give somebody a test, you assume that they must pass it to your satisfaction. There's an authority applied in test giving. But God, in his mercy here, says, I'll let you put me to the test. He's still in control. But he's also pointing back to a previous promise, one made in Leviticus 26, 3-4. If you walk in my statutes and observe my commandments and do them, then I will give you your rains in their season, and the land shall yield its increase, and the trees of the field shall bear their fruit. That is exactly what's being promised in Malachi 3, 10-12. He's saying, you obey me, you will be blessed. You will be blessed. Years ago, one of our children decided to go on a hunger strike. Would not eat scrambled eggs to save his life. The eggs went in and out of his mouth quite a bit. And we practiced corporal punishment. And after an untold number of sessions, we decided to sweeten the deal. We got out a thing of chocolate milk, put it in a sippy, let him see it, smell it. Cookie, look at this cookie. And we told him, so if you swallow these eggs, not only will you avoid a spanking, happened in another state so I can't get in trouble, not only will you avoid a spanking, but you get chocolate milk. And you get a cookie. Don't you want that? You spit it out, we spanked him again, and made the same offer with another cookie. And then he said, all right. And he swallowed it, chocolate milk and cookies all around. It was glorious. But we wanted him to know that there is a blessing in obedience. Anything that the Lord calls you to do is really a call for freedom and blessing and to draw you close to him. 2 Peter 3:9 just talks about this disposition. I love this verse. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but all should reach repentance. His desire is for repentance. He wants you to experience the fruit of repentance. So what's the fruit? For one, you're renewed by the Holy Spirit. Titus 3:5. He saved us not because of the works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing, regeneration, and renewal of the Holy Spirit. You get spirit power to change and transform you. You're delivered from darkness to light. Colossians 1:13-14. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Whether people know it or not, apart from Christ, you are a servant of the dark king of this world who wants to steal, kill, and destroy you. He's offering a way out. That is part of the deal when you repent. Romans 6:11. So you must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. You are dead to the power of sin. You no longer have to indulge that desire, that appetite. Romans 8:15. For you did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. You receive a close paternal relationship with the God of the universe. Ephesians 1:2-3. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Philippians 2:11-12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. You get the power and you get the will to be a changed and transformed person, to draw you into a close relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. When I talk to many men who battle with pornography, my go-to verse is Matthew 5:8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Part of repentance is not just turning away from your sin and realizing how big and nasty and ugly it is, but also seeing the beauty of Jesus Christ. And so often when I read these tales of apostasy and people say, I tried it, it didn't work, I didn't think that this was a sin anymore, what's kind of lost in the message is, well, what are you going to do with Jesus? How can you turn your back on him? A relationship with Jesus Christ is a great privilege of the universe. And it is that driving desire that should drive you to repentance, to be in the blessed presence of our Savior forever. But still, there are some people who don't believe this. They believe they can't change. To which I point them to 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide a way of escape so that you may be able to endure it. The Christian always has a way out. So maybe the issue is not that you can't change. Perhaps you just don't want to change. Maybe there's something in your life that you think, I don't want to give this up. It could be a relationship. It could be a sense of control. It could be a past hurt or a wound. I don't know. But maybe the reason why it's not working is because it's not true repentance. You might have had a come to Jesus moment. You might have had a time of contrition, but it wasn't true repentance. You know there's such a thing as false repentance. It's described in 2 Corinthians 7:10. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. There are some people who go through all the emotions of repentance, but it's not the genuine article. Thomas Watson, one of my favorite Puritans, actually wrote a book on repentance, and he lays out three false repentances. These are three reasons why, or three apparent repentances that aren't the real genuine article. You see, false repentance is rooted in, let's say, a fear of the consequence of sin. Or to say it another way, repentance is not rooted in the fear and consequences of sin. Many people might be stricken by the fear of hell. They go to one of those judgment houses. You know about that? It's like a Christian haunted house where people go to hell and they're basically scared out of hell and decide that they want to go to heaven. When all that is motivated by fear, and I'm not saying there's not a place for that, but when people are just motivated by fear, fear of consequences, whether it's hell or something else, there can be something that is missing. You look at the man who got caught cheating on his spouse, and he is terrified that his spouse will leave him, that he'll lose his children and lose his reputation. He will do anything to try to get his wife back. He will buy her jewelry. He will be attending church. I mean, I've seen this played out over and over again, where the goal is to get his wife back to mitigate the consequences. Wife comes back, all is well, he goes back to his old ways. Or the wife leaves, he goes back to his old ways. He was trying to escape the consequences. People often do this in religion. They fear hell, and so they want to have some assurance they can get out of hell, and so they might resort to a works-based religion where if I do this and do this and do this and do this, then I can get out of hell. And there's an appeal to that because it's still under your control. But when you do that, you basically elevate your works to a blasphemously high level and lower God's standards to a blasphemously low level. The only way out is to throw yourself on the mercy of God in complete surrender, accepting whatever consequences there may be, because your primary goal is to be right with Jesus Christ. I think one primary example of this would be Judas. Judas sinned greatly. He felt terrible about it, didn't he? What have I done? He looked at the silver in his hands and said, I don't know what to do with it. And he just threw it at the temple and just said, I don't want this anymore. Still felt guilty. And so what did he do? He hung himself. See, what did he want? He wanted the guilty conscience to go away, but it never went away. And the one solution that he had to get it taken care of was to turn to Jesus, but he was unwilling to do that. Peter sinned in an egregious way as well, right? But when he saw Jesus, what did he do? He turned to him. You see, you can't just try to do all these works or do all these other things to get rid of the guilty conscience. True repentance is not just turning away from your sin, it's turning to Christ. Secondly, repentance is not making a vow not to sin. So often people will decide that I will never sin, I will never do it again, and the more sanctimonious and bombastic the vow, the more they convince themselves that this will finally hold. But the proof is in the pudding. Ultimately, a changed life must manifest itself. Make a vow, but keep it. And thirdly, repentance is not simply leaving your sinful ways. There are some people who will, let's say, decide that alcohol is destroying my family, so I'm going to give up alcohol. And they do. And they feel pretty good about it. In fact, they tell their story to other people about how I was able to give it up. You can be more like me. Do you see what they're doing? They're trading one sin for another. Instead of being a drunk, they're now self-righteous. Many times, people just rearrange the furniture. You get rid of one sin, there's just another one in its place, unless you turn all the way to Jesus Christ. See, for repentance to be effective, it has to be a complete turn away from the sin towards Jesus Christ. It's on His terms, done His way. Now, I am going to borrow this illustration from a friend of mine. True repentance will always change you because it opens you up to receive the blessings of God. Okay, so this cup is you. And there is a kind of a spigot of continuous blessing coming down from right here. As long as the cup is in this position, your cup will be overflowing with power and blessing and change. But when it is turned away, what happens? Your cup does not overflow. And so you might be tempted to say, hey, Where's the water? Who turned it off? Or perhaps you're kind of frustrated that the water's not flowing this way anymore. Or you think, okay, I'll meet you at halfway. I will turn. Will that work? You see, repentance ultimately, it's a posture. The water will only flow this way. It only comes from one source. It only comes from Jesus Christ. And it is only when you turn the cup around so that you're facing Him and away from everything else will you receive the blessings of transformation and repentance. So if I had a conversation with Mary Lambert, the young lady who sang that song, I Can't Change, I would say, Mary, you can't change. You can't change yourself. But God can change you. God may not make you straight, but He'll make you a new creation. He won't take away the temptation, but He'll give you a way out of every temptation. Mary, may be that the life you look ahead is not what you want in the here and now. But when you see Jesus face to face, any sacrifice for Him will all be worth it. The reason why you haven't changed is because you've never truly offered up your entire life to be changed. You haven't put yourself on the altar, dedicated to the Lord, and said, Lord, here I am, shape me. For you to be truly changed by the power of God, you have to surrender all your power and give it to Him. Once you do that, He will change and transform you every single time. Let's pray. Well, Father, I'm grateful for the Holy Spirit, Your Word, and the transformation that is available to all who ask for it. And I pray for anyone who hasn't changed. Perhaps they've excused it on other people. Perhaps they blamed it in some way. Perhaps they're looking into other theologies that accommodate their taste and their preferences. I pray that they will totally yield to You and Your Word, that they will truly repent. And Lord, if they have never done so before, I pray that You'll just continue to do a work in them that You began, maybe now, and see it all the way to fruition. I pray that they won't keep silent about this conflict or struggle, that they'll have the courage to talk to somebody about it. And I pray that this will bear much fruit in their lives. In Jesus' name, amen.